Good evening, everyone. Good to have you back here this evening. If you would get your Bibles and be ready to study along with us this evening as we continue in our series of studies on the worldliness and the church. One of the things that we need to consider as we are talking about worldliness is something that we're all going to have to deal with at one point or another, and that is our possessions. We all buy things, don't we? Or as somebody has said, we buy a lot of stuff. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that there seems to be quite an increase in these storage facilities building. New ones seem like new ones are getting built all the time. And a lot of that's because we just got a lot of stuff. But when it comes to our material worldly possessions, I think sometimes there is some confusion and misinformation about how Christians are to view these things. Some rightly critical of those who preach what we sometimes call the prosperity gospel will quote Jesus' words to the rich young ruler about selling all that he had in Matthew 19, verse 21, and then say, well, all Christians need to sell everything that they have. Well, I believe that's being taken out of context and is going from one extreme to the other. Some, though, who do teach this prosperity gospel, and again, I live down near Houston, Texas, and just down the road from me, there's a little fellow, a little smiley face, preaches on TV, Joel Osteen. You might have heard of him. He's one of those that preaches that prosperity gospel. He teaches that God wants you to be rich and happy. And if you don't have either of those, it's your lack of faith in God. So we've got one extreme saying that we can't own any possessions, and we've got another extreme that says, well, God wants you to have every possession you ever wanted. Where's the truth in that? I think it's somewhere in between there, and it's neither one of those things. The simple fact of our earthly life is that we are physical beings. We live in a physical, material world. And as physical beings, we have physical needs like eating and drinking. We wear material as clothing. We live in physical structures that we call our houses and homes. We buy and own material possessions, and we accomplish a lot of daily tasks by those material possessions. But how should we view them? Are they bad in and of themselves? Is it bad? Is it wrong to own material possessions? And as disciples who are supposed to be spiritually minded people, how does God want us to view worldly possessions? Again, men have on one extreme regarded all physical objects as sacred, things you can almost worship, and on the other end of the spectrum regarding them all as evil, saying that we need to have nothing. I don't believe, again, either one is correct. What does God want us to see, and how does God want us to view? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this evening. The godly view of worldly possessions. If there is any confusion at all about how we should view material possessions, we need to learn that the correct view, what the correct view is, and that is God's view. Adopt that as our own if we haven't already. And with a proper view of worldly possessions, then we can better be able to properly view spiritual matters also. And as with all other issues, what matters most is not what the majority thinks or does, or what we have always thought or done, or what our family has believed and practiced, but what does God say about this? We're going to consider that this evening, what God says about worldly possessions. And what the godly view of worldly possessions is that they're temporary. That is, they are temporarily possessed. In the passage that was read just a few minutes ago, Jesus talked about how we should not lay up our treasures here on earth where thieves break in and steal. And I think we understand that that happens quite a bit in this world. According to the latest figures that I could get, and that's 2010, so probably increase this by about 50%. In 2010, store theft costs about $107 billion worldwide. And that breaks down to each family about $400 added expense. There's also about $4 billion more in home burglaries, and each one averages just over about $2,000 in losses. There's no argument about this. They can be stolen from us. And the wise writer reminds us also in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 13 and 14, that earthly riches can be lost in a bad venture. In other words, you invest your money somewhere. You have a savings account or some sort of savings for retirement, and you invest in stocks. I think we all understood that in the last couple of years. We've lost some money in that. And that our recent economic landscape reminds us of these things, having had those whom we trusted, sometimes with our financial investments, steal them or lose them in poor financial decisions, or as we've seen, just a downturn in the economy. And though we are reminded of the small print in those investments, that there's no guarantee on those losses, we still expect it, and we invest that money thinking it's always going to go positive. Well, it can be lost or stolen. And if it's not that, all possessions, material possessions that we own, is going to be given up when we die. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 49 regarding those who trust in riches. And really, the entire psalm is one worth reading if you haven't done that already. But he says in verse 10, regarding the one who trusts in his riches, he sees the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. So even the one who trusts in his riches, he looks at the world and he sees, I'm going to die just like everybody else. And I'm going to lose that wealth. I'm going to hand it over to somebody else. As much as I've gathered together, when I die, it's just going to go to somebody else who hasn't worked for it. In fact, the wise writer speaks to that very thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. When he said his riches would be left to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. In other words, here I have gathered all these material possessions, and I have to hand it over to who knows what he's going to do with it. But as Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6, and verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. At best, material possessions are temporarily possessed. And the sooner we learn this and live as if we believed it, the better off we're going to be spiritually. But we have to acknowledge this. And when we say that they're temporary, we know that they temporarily exist also. Again, as Jesus noted there in Matthew 6, verse 19, these worldly possessions are where moth and rust destroy. Nothing lasts forever, no matter how well it is built. You know, I learned sometimes the hard way that when you buy some tools, you don't go buy that set of tools off the guy on the side of the road. You sell them for $10 for the whole set. That's not good for your knuckles. And my dad taught me, and I listened on this one after learning the hard way, buy Craftsman tools. They're going to last forever. But you know what? Even those Craftsman tools in the end are not going to exist. All that's going to be lost in the end. Everything runs down, falls apart, breaks. So it's expected at best, even with these good old Craftsman tools, that we may hold on to them for a long time, but everything's going to give out. And if it's not that, in the end, everything's going to be destroyed. Even those good old Craftsman tools that's got a lifetime warranty, they don't have an eternal warranty. They may last a good long time, but they don't last beyond the end of this world. Peter reminds us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, that the heavens will pass away in the end with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And again in verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. No matter how well made these worldly possessions may be, they will all come to an end. And again, the earlier that we learn this, the wiser and the better we will be off in the sight of God. We will have the proper spiritual perspective. But God also tells us that the material possession should not be our primary pursuit either. As spiritual beings, spiritual pursuits should be primary in our lives and in our minds. Even though we are fleshly beings living in a physical world, that does not mean, in fact, as we saw this morning, we should not be fleshly minded. We cannot be pleasing to God if we do. That means that we need to be thinking on heavenly things. The faithful disciple is going to be one whose pursuits are not worldly possessions, because that's not what we value most. Again, as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what you'll be thinking about, in other words. And if we are spiritually minded, as Paul said, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And so as disciples, we don't set our minds, we don't focus on worldly possessions to begin with, and we've got higher aspirations than owning a bunch of stuff. People of God are ones who think on the heavenly things, because that's where we want to be in the end. What we desire are the imperishable things. When we understand that worldly possessions are temporary at best, then it makes really no sense for us, doesn't it, to make those things our primary pursuit if they're just temporary? But we almost naturally desire something. And so if our desires are not for the worldly material possessions, what do we desire? Well, it only makes sense that if we don't pursue the things that are temporary, the things that can be lost or stolen or destroyed, then we need to be looking at the things that do last and are not temporary. I think that's just good old plain common sense, right? Well, Jesus exposed there in Matthew the 6th chapter in verse 20 the worldly things as those things which are either lost or destroyed. He also talked about then laying up treasures in heaven, as he went on to say, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 what that inheritance that we're laying up in heaven is. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. We're not looking at the material things here on earth. That's not our focus, because they're temporary. We're setting our minds on the heavenly things, on things that don't fade away, that don't perish, that can't be taken away from us and don't fall apart. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, that the world often seeks after a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. In the day of Paul, the crown, the prize, you know, we talk about the Olympics today, and the winner always gets the gold medal. You know what they got back in the day of Paul? A wreath made out of an olive branch. How long do you think that lasted? And yet they would go all out and compete strongly for that thing that might last a few days. Paul said, we're looking for something far greater than that. We're looking for an imperishable crown that comes from God. And because this is not our primary pursuit, then we're going to learn to be content with whatever we have. We are going to have material possessions. We have to have clothing. We have to have a place to stay. We may have to have some sort of vehicle to get us from one place to the next. But whatever we have, we're not going to be worried about what so-and-so has. We're not going to be thinking about, well, he's got more than I do. Or his car's nicer than mine. Or her clothes and her shoes are prettier than mine. We're not going to care about those things, because that's not our focus. Again, we're physical beings, and it would be all impossible to live without, at some time, using worldly possessions. But we're going to be content with just whatever we have. Even the things we see as necessary for daily life are not our primary goal. We buy those things, we use those things for daily use of necessities, but nothing beyond that. We're content with even the basics. Notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 as he spoke to those who considered riches the end goal of life. But Paul reminds us, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8 beginning, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now notice he didn't say a new car every year, and a new iPhone every year, and a new computer, and a new house, and You know, we could go on and on with the list of stuff that we can get every year and something that we just got to have new. He just said food and clothing. You talk about the basic necessities of life. He didn't even say in there a place to stay. And I know we find great comfort in having a place to go home to every night, but God's Word doesn't even mention that. God, Jesus Himself, and if you notice in Matthew 6, talks about worrying about what you eat or what you shall wear. He didn't even talk about where you're going to stay either. These are the basic necessities of life. Why are we content with those things? Because he went on to say, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice that Paul didn't say there that being rich is what causes the problem. It's that desire to be rich and for riches. Disciples may be materially wealthy, though it is not their primary desire, and they can be pleasing to God even when materially wealthy, as we're going to see in just a minute. But if they're not, they're going to be content with that also. As Paul stated regarding himself in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Now, I grew up in Arkansas, and for years, you know, Texas was our rivalry in just about everything. And the preacher I grew up listening to, A.W. Goff, been in Arkansas a long time, and he said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. That means even if you have to live in Texas. Well, I've been living in Texas for 8 years. I've learned to be content there. Got a good group of people down there that are putting up with me, and I think I'm going to stay there a while. So I've learned to be content. But seriously, Paul is just saying, whatever state I am, and if you read the context of where he says that, he said, I've gone through hunger and need and cold. Even in that, he said, I've learned to be content. How can we learn to be content when we know that God is still with us? A lot of people in the world who have that worldly mindset and focused on the material things can't figure out how we can be happy with nothing or next to nothing. Let me take you down to Jamaica sometimes with me. You think you've got nothing? I go down there. I'm going to be going down there again this year in July. I go to people's houses. I'm putting houses in little quotes because we wouldn't call them houses. It's a shed that's about this wide and about this long and this wide. Three people in it. And we'd call it a shed. It's their house. It's their home. And I met another young lady there with five kids. She doesn't have a house. She's been given by the owner of the house that this is attached to a little L-shaped room on one side of it that's open to the elements. One bed for all of them. And you think, how in the world can somebody be content? But let me take you down there sometime. You'll never meet happier people on earth than those brethren down there. And I believe it's because they've got the right focus. They're not concerned with material possessions. They're not looking at Americans and saying, well, I wish I could have what Americans have. They are content with what they have because their mind is set in the right place. We can be just as content. And I know we listen to stories like that and like, I don't know if I could do that. If we don't have the right mindset, you're right. It'll be very difficult, but it can be done. The Christian's contentment is not a contentment in the lack of anything. It's contentment in the promise that God has given to us in Hebrews 13, verse 5, when he tells us to keep ourselves free from the love of money, covetousness, some translations say, be content with what you have, for, here's why we are content, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Brethren, that's how we can be content with next to nothing. Remembering that God is with us. The contentment he's talking about here that we can have even without many worldly possessions is not some religious mindset that is so different from the world, but it's a mindset that realizes that God is with us and will not leave us in need. We have a God that cares. That's how we can be content. But the godly view of worldly possessions is also that it's not a measure of our righteousness. And I say this because many people in the world today look at material wealth as some sort of gauge about how close we are to God. Only with religious people. I'm not sure what they think about the ungodly out in the world who are rich. Does that mean that they're closer to God too? What do I mean by this? Well, years ago when I was living in St. Louis, St. Charles area, I came across a little article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch that there was a poll done amongst Presbyterians. And I'm saying this only because that's what the poll was. I think it's probably true of a lot of denominations and a lot of religious people, unfortunately. Anyhow, this poll question, do you believe that one's financial standing is a sign of their relationship with God? In other words, if you're richer, are you closer to God? 75% of the people in that poll said yes. In other words, the richer you are, God must be blessing you, so you must be doing something right. Well, what am I supposed to tell the brethren down in Jamaica who have next to nothing? Am I supposed to go down there and tell them, you guys must be a bunch of ungodly lot down here? Well, that's foolishness, and I know we all know that. It's not a measure of our righteousness. When we look into the Bible, we find out that there were good men who had prospered. And we just read this morning that Jesus talked about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. Yet we find people like Abraham. This man who was called by James as a friend of God, James chapter 2, verse 23. We look at the life of Abraham and we see that he was described in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2 as one who is very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And between he and Lot, it said in verse 6, it was said that their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Now, I don't think anybody would doubt here that Abraham was rich in worldly possessions, but Abraham, as we know, was primarily a man of faith. That's what he's known for. In fact, we're told in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 4 that we need to walk in those same steps of faith that Abraham had. So Abraham, yes, he was materially rich, but that's not what he was known for. He was known for his faith. Another well-known and materially wealthy individual, Job. Job was described in Job chapter 1, verse 3, as one who possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all people of the East. And again, I don't think there's any question here that Job was materially rich in some worldly possessions. But I want us to note at the same time that God himself described Job to Satan as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil in verse 8. That same materially wealthy man was very godly. Now you can rest assured that if God described Job as righteous, Job was righteous. But at the same time, we find in the Bible that evil men have also prospered. The Bible mentions and history is filled with men who prospered in worldly possessions, and they were not good in heart or in their lives. Anybody heard of the man named Nabal? Have you ever been tempted to name your next child Nabal? I don't think any of us would, any more than we would name our daughter Jezebel. Nabal was foolish. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, he's described as a man who was very rich, had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Again, no question he was rich in material possessions, but he distances himself from these characters we just looked at, Abraham and Job, in that he was also described in verse 3 as one who is harsh and badly behaved. Yeah, he was not a good fellow. He treated David's men rudely and shamed them in verses 10 through 14. And even his wife called him, verse 25, a worthless fellow. Nabal was both foolish and evil. But he was also materially wealthy. And it should be clear that his worldly possessions did not indicate his righteousness. And then in the New Testament, we've got the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells. We know the poverty of Lazarus in that story, and he was so poor and without anything that the dogs came and licked his sores, and he would sit by the table just hoping some crumbs would fall off so he could eat. That's poor. But this other man, this rich man, was described, verse 19, as a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. He feasted sumptuously, even as Lazarus was just hoping for some crumbs to fall off the table. But the point of this whole story here is to show, the very point that we're making here, that the riches in this earthly life does not reflect our eternal destination, our righteousness with God. And likewise, we should see that the amount and value of our worldly possessions do not indicate our righteousness or our standing before God. If that were true, some of the most wicked men on earth would be the most godly, and these poor people in third world countries would be the most evil ones. And I think we all know better than that. But finally, we need to see that the godly view of worldly possessions is that sometimes they can in fact be a hindrance to our spiritual standing. And rather than just telling you that they can do that, let's just look at a couple of examples here. We know the story of the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. Here's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus asking in Matthew 19 verse 16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, superficially, that sounds like a good question. I would love somebody to come to me and ask me what they need to do to obtain eternal life. But when you start breaking down the question, you look at the overall context, not really a good question. He was looking for one thing. Like, all you had to do is this one thing and then go about your regular life and you got eternal life sealed up. But Jesus listened to him. Jesus told him to keep the commandments, verse 17, following, which he claimed that he had done all the way through verse 20. But then when Jesus told the man, verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." We see that in verse 22, the young man heard this and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. For this man, love of worldly possessions was a hindrance to his salvation. He comes to Jesus asking a question that if he had listened to the answer and followed it, he would have had eternal life. But he loved his possessions more than even his own soul. It stood in the way of his salvation. We also know the story of the foolish rich man, Luke the 12th chapter. It begins by this man coming to Jesus in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, pleading with Jesus to tell my brother to share his portion of the inheritance. But Jesus warned the man, and I think this is significant in this, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness." Jesus knew why he was asking this. He was covetous. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And so he goes on to tell the story of this man whose land produced in abundance and then who decided to tear down his barn and build bigger barn and then chose to do nothing more than to sit back and enjoy the pleasures of his abundance. And in that story, verse 20, God speaks to the man saying, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they then be?" He's essentially saying to this man, that was not smart. You think you've got all these possessions and that's going to make your life easy and you can live forever? I've got something, some news for you. Your soul is going to be required tonight. Then whose will those things be? And I guarantee you, brethren, if that's us, we're going to feel very foolish having invested our time and effort in those things that are going to be somebody else's because we can't take it with us. The danger of loving earthly possession should be evident in just those two examples. Well, let's go back to what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul warned there that those who desire to be rich, again, it's not money itself, it's this desire to be rich. He said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, or some translations say sorrows. And I know we can all point to some example that supposedly some exclusion, exception to this, what Jesus and what God's Word says. Friends, this is God's Word's telling us here. This is not the path we want to take. Those whose focus is on this earth and on earthly possessions are going to be disappointed time and time again when those things are lost, stolen, or destroyed, and many go on digging themselves deeper into that hole by pursuing those worldly possessions, all the more so with some false hope that it's somehow going to make all life's problems go away. All kinds of evil result when men set their affections on worldly possessions, willing to lie, cheat, steal, and kill for them. And in the end, condemnation. As Paul just warned there in verse 10, those whose desire for worldly possessions cause some to wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. But Jesus, after hearing this response of the rich young ruler back in Matthew 19, verse 23, turned to his disciples and warned them, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Brethren, with those warnings, let's pay attention to what's being said here. Let's be alert to the dangers of worldly possessions, not because worldly possessions are evil and anybody who owns any are evil, but a love of those things can lead to much evil and can lead us also away from the path of salvation and into certain condemnation if we're not careful. So to consider the question again about worldly possessions, no, it is not wrong to use or own worldly possessions just as long as they don't own us. Used properly, we can use material possession to accomplish great things in service to our Lord and in helping others who are in true need. But used improperly, and if we have a sinful desire for these things, yes, it's not good. And we may be led astray and we can lose our souls over it, brethren. The godly view of worldly possessions is, first of all, that they're only temporary. They are not our primary pursuit. They're not seen as a measure of our righteousness, and they are often a hindrance to us serving and following God as He would have us. But when we see these things in the proper light, worldly possessions are neither good nor evil, but simply objects that will one day no longer exist. Objects that may help us to do good, but they're merely objects. These objects cannot give us comfort, and they certainly can't bring salvation. That only comes through Jesus Christ, who should be our primary desire and our primary pursuit. So the question for you this evening is, what are you following after? What are you pursuing? If you're here tonight, I believe it's probably because you have some spiritual interests. And if you have spiritual interests, then I hope that means that you are interested in the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life in heaven. But if you're here tonight not yet a Christian, please know that that's not possible outside of Jesus Christ. He alone is Savior. It's only through Him and obedience to Him that we can have forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life in heaven. If you're here tonight not a Christian, our plea is that you become one tonight. And if you've heard or read, studied the gospel, you've come to believe what it teaches to be true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He's the only Savior, then if we have the proper perspective on what worldly possessions are, we'll understand that that should be our primary pursuit. Maybe you're here tonight and somebody's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been living faithfully before God and before this world. Or you're here tonight and you have sin in your life and needs forgiveness. Let's take care of that tonight also before you leave. Make it right in whatever way you need to. Or it could be that you're here tonight and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?